Thanksgiving is over, right? Which is kind of sad because Thanksgiving is a great time that we get to join together with our friends and our family and just express that attitude of gratitude in everything that we have and everything that we do. But the good thing is that Christmas is just around the corner. And I don't know about you, but I really love this time of year. I love Thanksgiving and Christmas and the holidays. And I don't know if you've realized, but they've put another day in the whole holiday lineup, and that is Black Friday. Did anybody here actually do the Black Friday experience? I did. I went because my daughters really wanted me to go with them, and I went to Irvine Spectrum on Thanksgiving at 11 o'clock at night. And they wanted to go to this one particular store. So we got outside the store and stood in line because the store was opening at midnight. We stood in line. They didn't let us in the store until 2:30 in the morning. Yeah. We stood there for 3.5 hours waiting to get into this one store. And as we stood there, just anticipating all these great bargains and sales and all the stuff that was going to be in there, when we finally got in, it was a total letdown. I mean, it was just a regular sale. It was not all that. So after an hour in the store trying to find something at that point, because we'd waited 3.5 hours to get in there, I left with about 5 items of clothing. And when I went to pay, the guy who took my money gave me a Red Bull. And they were giving free Red Bulls out to everybody that purchased something on Black Friday. And I thought, I don't even drink Red Bull. I mean, why is he giving us Red Bull? And then I realized, we got to drive home. It's 3:30 in the morning, and I'm exhausted. I can't do this. So I looked at my daughters, who both drive, and I'm like, I can't drive. And they started to pour tears. And they were like, we can't drive either. So I was thinking, what can we do to get some sort of sense and energy to get back home? And they had Chipotle open. So at 4 in the morning, we're eating Chipotle in Irvine Spectrum. And I'm thinking, this is nuts. Please, God, don't let me do this ever again. Well, you think, why? Why did we do that? Like I said, we did that because my daughters really wanted to get into that one store, and they wanted to see what kind of bargains and deals they could get from that store because they like that store. They like the clothing that that store sells, and they like the whole image of the store. And we know that retailers and marketers and people who sell things, they go to great lengths to get us to want to buy into their products or buy into their packaging. And a lot of times those products and packages are seen in women's magazines, on the pages of women's magazines. And if you go to the grocery store when you check out, you'll see all sorts of women's magazines. And I know that sometimes you feel like this is X-rated, right? You almost feel like you want to turn it around, some of the print that's there, the things that they're talking about in these women's magazines, but they're going to great lengths to get us to buy into a certain ideal or a certain product. And what they do is they put these incredibly beautiful women on the covers. And these beautiful women are used by these companies or by the world to get us to buy in again to the products or the ideas that they're pushing. And what are these beautiful women called? Models, right? They're called models. The Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines a model as an example of imitation. And according to the world or our culture, they're saying that these are the women that we should imitate. These are the people that we should follow. This is what we should do. And many women and girls would love to be models. They would love to be someone that someone looks up at and someone looks up to. And like these women, they would love to be beautiful. And there's nothing wrong with being beautiful or being a model. But unfortunately, sometimes the world will use that beauty and capitalize on that beauty to get us to buy into a product or an ideal that's inconsistent with what God would have us to believe. Well, the passage that we're looking at this week, Philippians 2, 5 through 11, in this passage, we're going to see an amazing template or an illustration of not only a model, but a supermodel, a model of models, so to speak. And we're going to see that if we follow the example of this supermodel, our supermodel, we can trust that in the end, because of our supermodel, the world will, in a sense, look up to us. Let's read the passage together. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. It begins, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Remember when Paul wrote these words, he was in prison, right? He was in prison for preaching the gospel. And when he was in prison, what was his concern? What was he worried about? At this point, he was worried about the spiritual health of the Philippians. Paul was worried about others. And if we look back at verse 5, it says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." That this mind there actually refers back to verses 2 through 4 that we looked at in our last lesson, verses 2 through 4. So let's go back and read chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 again to get the context for this. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, then," verse 2, "complete my joy by being of the same mind." There's the mindset that we're supposed to have. Having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others." As verse 5 said, this is the mind that we are to have in ourselves, the mind that Jesus had, one mind, being on the same page, being part of one spiritual family. Because remember, Paul had heard, he had gotten reports that there was some bickering and fighting going on in the Philippian church. And Paul knew that bickering and fighting inside a church would cause a church to implode, to be destroyed from the inside out. So he gives them the antidote here and tells them how they are to respond. And that is the contrast in verse 3. "But this is what you're to do. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others." When he says there, "in humility, count others as more significant than yourselves," it's interesting, the NIV translates that as, "count them as better than yourselves." More significant and better? Does that mean that you're better than me? Or does that mean that she's better than you? Well, not necessarily. And the reason that we know that is because of verse 5, where it says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." This is the attitude that Jesus had. And are we better than Jesus? No. Jesus is the best, right? Jesus is the best of the best. Jesus is God. So what does it mean to count others as better or more significant? What is this mindset that we are to have? It means that we need to look out for other people's interests. We need to put the interests of other people above the interests of ourselves. And that's why, again, verse 5 says, this is the mind that you are to have among yourselves, the same mind that was in Christ Jesus. Our attitude needs to be the same attitude of Jesus. And his attitude was other people, others. So the first point is, start searching for needs in others. Start searching for needs in others. And when you search for something, it really reveals what's important to you, right? If you've ever lost anything important to you, you know that feeling of searching for it. Like if you lost your purse or your wallet or your cell phone or something that had great value to you, you want to stop everything and search for that until you find it because it has value to you. I remember one woman talking about when she was at a playground with her two daughters, and she was there in the playground in the sand with her two daughters, and they were sliding down the slides, and they were on the swings, and she was having a great time with them, and suddenly she realized she lost her wedding ring in the sand. And she stopped everything and started frantically digging through the sand looking for her wedding ring because it had incredible value to her. And she wanted to say to everybody that was there on the playground, can you guys stop? I lost my wedding ring. Can everybody help me find my wedding ring? And as she was frantically digging through the sand, she said that she felt the Holy Spirit just impressing upon her heart, do you search for Jesus like this? And she thought, no, I'm a Christian, but I'm not searching for Jesus like this. Do we search for Jesus in that way? Are we frantically digging for him? Do we love Jesus? And if we do love Jesus, then we're going to search out the needs in others. Because if we love Jesus, we're going to love what's valuable to him. That's what Jesus said. In John 21, 15 through 18, Jesus said that very thing. John 21, 15 through 18, Jesus was talking to Peter after Peter had fallen and gotten discouraged, and Jesus was bringing him back to where Jesus wanted him to be. And Jesus said to Peter in John 21, 15, it says, after they finished breakfast, so they ate together, and Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? So Jesus is asking Simon, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Okay, Jesus says, if you love me, then feed my lambs. If you love me, then love others, right? And he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. If you love me, love others, right? And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Jesus said to Peter three times, Peter, if you love me, you're going to love other people. If you love me, you will love other people. And that's how Peter was called to love Jesus, by loving others, by feeding others, shepherding over others, pastoring others. And in the same way, we're called to love Jesus by loving others, by taking the gifts and the resources and the talents and the abilities that we have and using them to take care of others, to take care of our brothers and sisters. And it's important that we remember that we have brothers and sisters that aren't even a part of the family yet. We see this in Jesus' prayer when he prayed to God in the high priestly prayer in John 17. In John 17, verses 20 and 21, Jesus was praying to God before he went to the cross. Some people call this the real Lord's Prayer. And in John 17, 20 and 21, Jesus said to God, I don't ask for these only, the disciples that were around him, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So Jesus was praying for future Christians, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus was praying for family unity, for people who weren't even believers yet. He was praying for the believers that were there, as he said in verse 20, not these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That includes us, and that includes the people that aren't even believers yet. So it's super important that we remember, as we're searching to figure out what are some of the needs in others, that we remember that one of the primary ways that we can meet the needs in others is to share the gospel with them, to share the gospel with people so that they could become a part of the family too. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, 2 Timothy 4, 5, this letter written to Timothy by Paul at the end of Paul's life. Now, Paul's just about to leave this life and be with God, and Timothy is like his disciple. Timothy's the one that he loves, and he writes these final words to Timothy. In 2 Timothy 4, 5, he says, as for you, Timothy, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. He said to him, do the work of an evangelist. An evangelist is one who brings the good news of Jesus Christ to a lost world, right? Do the work of an evangelist, and that's what we're called to do too. Because the world needs us. The world needs to be right with Jesus Christ. And as we search for needs in others, we need to know that the world needs us to be evangelists. Well, we know that the church needs us too, right? We talk about this often, referencing, for example, 1 Corinthians 12, where it says that each one of us is a necessary part, right? Each and every one of us is a necessary part of this church body. And as 1 Corinthians 12 says, when one part of the body isn't doing its part, the whole body suffers. You are necessary for this church. This church needs you. And you know what? Your family needs you too. Your family needs you. If you have children, you need to train your children to love God and to serve God. Your children need you to train them in that way. And your husband needs you. He needs you to respect him and to honor him. That's what the scripture would teach. You know, but as we're doing this, there will guaranteed be times that we don't feel like they deserve it, right? We don't feel like our husband deserves to have his needs put before ours. Or we won't feel like our children deserve to have their needs put before ours. Or this church doesn't deserve to have its needs and these members' needs put before mine. Or the world. The world is so dark and lost and awful, it doesn't deserve to have their needs put before mine. But we don't do it because people deserve it. We do it because we're following the model of Jesus, right? We're following the model of Jesus. Remember what Romans 5:8 said. Romans 5:8 is such a great passage in establishing our salvation. And it says that God showed his love for us. God showed his love for all of us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Did we deserve it? No, we didn't deserve it. But Jesus did it anyways, and we're to follow that model, not because people deserve it, but because it's what Jesus did. It's not about what people deserve. And that's why in chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, again, Paul said these incredible words, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. You're to think the same way that Jesus thought. And then what did he do? Verses 6 through 8, who though he was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but instead he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So we see here in verses 6-8, this incredible progression that takes place. And we begin in verse 6 with the first status level of Jesus. And it says in verse 6 that he was in the form of God. Literally, morphe theou. He was in the form of God. And that's the first status level of Jesus in these verses. Jesus was God. Jesus was God. But it says he didn't count equality with God as something to be grasped. The NRSV translates that. He didn't count equality with God as something to be exploited. And that's a good translation because it's saying he didn't count equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. He didn't count it as something to be used to advocate his own agenda, even though he could have. We see this in Matthew 26, 51 through 54. In Matthew 26, 51 through 54, Jesus is dealing with Peter again. And Jesus is about to go to the cross. And as he's about to go to the cross, Peter defends him. In verse 51, it says, "Behold, one of those who were with Jesus," that's Peter, "stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear." Peter cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. And Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword." Then he said, "Do you think I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send to me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scripture be fulfilled that it must be so?" Jesus was saying to Peter, "I could call to God right now, and he would send down 12 legions of angels to defend me. But that's not what I'm here for. The scripture wouldn't be so." Jesus didn't use his equality with God as something to be exploited, as something to be used for his own advantage. But instead, verse 7 says, he emptied himself. He emptied himself. That word for emptied in the Greek is kenou, and it means to pour out. He poured himself out. Jesus poured himself out. And you think, well, if Jesus emptied himself, if he poured himself out, then when he was a man, was he still God? If he was emptied and poured out, could he have still been God? And the answer is yes, he was still God. Then how did he empty himself? He emptied himself in what's called subtraction by addition. Subtraction by addition. That's what theologians call it. It's becoming less subtraction by adding, by taking something on. And one of my theology professors used the illustration of a car to explain how this works. And it reminded me of Stacy Richards. Stacy here is one of our leaders and one of our teachers, and Stacy actually works for a boss who has an amazing museum of cars. And Stacy actually let me and my parents go over there one day and look at these incredible cars. My dad is a huge lover of cars, so it was a wonderful treat for him, and I really enjoyed it as well. There are amazing cars in her boss's museum of cars. They have Rolls Royces and Corvettes. They have a car that FDR rode in. They even have a Tucker, if you've heard of a Tucker. There was an old movie about the Tucker with Jeff Bridges, and you know there were only 52 Tuckers made. 47 Tuckers exist today, and Stacy's boss has one of those in his museum. So we were looking at that Tucker, and let's pretend, now I didn't do this, but let's pretend that I went up to Stacy instead. "Stacy, can I please drive that Tucker? I want to drive that Tucker so badly. It's like one of my dreams to drive that Tucker. I could say to people, I drove one of the 47 Tuckers in existence." And Stacy would look at me and be like, no. And if I said, Stacy, please, 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 Stacy, please, can I drive that Tucker? And if she said, oh, okay, fine. Here's the keys. Be back in 15 minutes and don't do anything to harm the car. And if I said, well, of course I wouldn't harm the car. How would I harm the car? This beautiful, glorious, polished, incredible car. So I take the keys and I drive around town, and I drive around town for just the 10 or 15 minutes, and I'm driving slowly and carefully and doing nothing wrong, beaming with pride as I'm cruising around in this Tucker. But it had rained the night before and there were mud puddles everywhere. And as I'm driving around, there's mud splashing all over the Tucker. And I drive back and I'm grinning ear to ear, and Stacy sees me pull in and she looks at me and says, oh, you ruined the car. And I say, no, I didn't. And I get out and I look at the car, and this glorious car is covered in mud. Have I ruined the car? Well, no, right? I haven't done anything to harm the car, but yeah, I have. I've ruined the car because this glorious car is now covered in mud. And that is subtraction by addition. I've taken away by adding something on. Adding the mud to the glorious car has taken away from its splendor and its beauty. And that's the same thing that Jesus did. When he emptied himself, when he poured himself out, when he took on the mud, so to speak, of human flesh, when he veiled his glory. Like that car, there was nothing that was taken away from who he was, but it was covered. It was veiled. He was emptied in a sense that his divine prerogatives, he chose to limit and become a human being like us. So Jesus emptied himself. He emptied himself. Now, it's important that we remember this Philippian group, they were Romans, right? Again, the Philippians were the most Roman of all the Roman colonies. They were Romans. And we know that those Romans, they competed for honor, right? Everything was about honor, status and prestige and titles and accolades and what we have and who we're associated with. It was all about honor. And those honors that they had, they went to great lengths to publicly display in inscriptions that were everywhere. And as you would walk through the town, you would see inscriptions about this person related to that person who gave here and was exalted here and got this honor and that honor. And all of that was what they lived for. That was so important to them. They wanted to go up the social ladder. And yet Paul gives this example of Jesus to the Philippians. And what did Jesus do? Jesus went down the social ladder. Jesus did the exact opposite. This would have been absurd to the Romans. Jesus was God. And he poured himself out. He had the highest status imaginable, and he poured himself out. That would have made no sense to them. Senator Pliny, who was the esteemed Roman senator at the time, he said, "It is more ugly to lose than to never get praise." He said, "If you lose praise, it's more ugly than to never have it." So according to Senator Pliny, in that culture, what Jesus did was ugly. To the world, what Jesus did can be ugly. But to God, we know that what Jesus did in pouring himself out was the most beautiful act in the universe that's ever transpired. And often, what's beautiful to God is ugly in the sight of man. Well, how far down did Jesus actually go? We'll see that the text shows us that Jesus went all the way down, all the way down. Verse 7, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That first status level, remember in verse 6, he was morphetheo. He was in the form of God. Verse 7, he empties himself, he pours himself out, and he takes on morphedoulou. Morphedoulou, from doulos, from servant or slave. He takes on the form of a slave. Status level 2 for Jesus, assuming the form of a slave, of a human and a human slave. Now, this was low in that culture. Dio Christostom said, slavery is the most shameful and wretched of all states. Slavery is the most shameful and wretched of all states. And Tacitus, the historian, said, slaves are the dregs of society. Slaves are the dregs of society. So Jesus was in the form of God, and he poured himself out to take on the form of a doulos, of a slave, someone who was seen to be the dreg of society. In the Roman army there, and remember, Philippi was a colony that was comprised of retired military people. You couldn't even serve in the army if you were a slave. You had to be a citizen. God to slave? That would have made absolutely no sense to them. He lowered his position from being God to being found in the form of a slave. And you know what the text says? He went even lower. He went even lower than that. Look at verse 8 again. It says, in being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. Death on a cross. Thanatustaro, the third crux of this passage. Jesus didn't only take on the form of a slave, but he went to death on a cross. He was obedient to death on a cross. And in the Roman culture, they did not like that word, obedient. They avoided it at all cost. And the elites, they would never talk about obedience. Historians have shown that Romans intentionally avoided all terms of obedience. And even Emperor Trajan, as he was appointing his officials, made no mention of obedience anywhere. Obedience on the one who was equal in status with God, who became a slave and then became obedient, that would be absurd to them. And the cross, Cicero said, let the very name of the cross be far away, not only from the body of a Roman, but even from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears. Oh, for a Roman, Cicero said, we don't even think about the cross. We don't listen to anything about the cross. We don't see the cross. The cross is so degrading. Another historian said, no experience was more loathsomely degrading than crucifixion. Now, in this Roman world, crucifixion was the particular punishment that was created for the slave. And it even took on the term the slave's punishment in the Roman world. Crucifixion was designed to publicly humiliate the person who was crucified, along with anyone else who would associate with him. So the shame of the cross and obedience, the crucified God, all these things made no sense in the Roman world. And we have the greatest paradox of all time. We have God who poured himself out and became a man. Not only a man, but a despised slave. And not only a despised slave, but he went all the way down to the deplorable cross. The Romans would have abhorred that thought. Well, you might be thinking, you keep saying how the Romans would have abhorred this, and this was shocking, and this made no sense to them. then why in the world is Paul using this illustration? Why is Paul illustrating the way that they're to be by this great degradation that Jesus took as he literally hit rock bottom in the social status, going to the lowest of low where you could go no lower? The reason why is because we need to think. What is the Holy Spirit teaching us through these passages? He's showing us by illustration of what Jesus did, how we're to treat one another, how we're to deal with one another. And what he was vividly, vividly showing them is you don't do what the culture says. You don't even do what you think is right. You do what Jesus did. You do what Jesus did. And so often we want to do what the culture says we should do, or we want to do what we feel we should do. The Romans, again, this would have been absurd to them. But we don't do what we want to do. We don't do what the culture tells us to do. We do what Jesus did. Jesus went from the highest of high to the lowest of low. The next time that you think about Jesus on the cross, I mean, imagine that. God becoming a man, taking on the form of a despised slave, and going to a absolutely rejected and shameful death on a cross. You know what God says? Jesus is our supermodel. This is the one that we're called to imitate. Verse 5 again says, have this mind among yourselves. This is the way you should be thinking. This is what we should do. This is what we should strive for. We need to pour ourselves out for each other, like Jesus did for us. We can often think that being a Christian means things like, you know, I'm not going to gamble, or I'm not going to drink, or I'm not going to smoke. And I would not in any way advocate gambling or drinking or smoking. Please don't do it. But we often forget Christianity means loving God and loving others, right? And we can be someone who's never gambled and never drank and never smoked. But we can be someone who's selfish and rude and harsh and critical and be more un-Christ-like than someone who's gambled or drank or smoked. Because it's all about pouring yourself out for other people, even the difficult ones. The second point is stretch beyond your comfort zones. Stretch beyond your comfort zones. That's what Jesus did for us, right? I mean, talk about getting out of a comfort zone. He was in perfect fellowship with the triune God in heaven, where nothing is ever done wrong. And he took on the form of a slave, and he went to death on a cross. I mean, think about how we've used our honor, our titles, our skills, our status, our prestige, our abilities, our resources. How have we used those things to serve other people? Or have we made it about ourselves? Have we made it about our own safety and our own comfort and just making sure that we avoid trouble at all costs? In the late 1980s, I went on a short-term mission trip into Eastern Europe. And in the late 1980s, Eastern Europe was still communist at the time. It was dangerous and it was scary, and this was a huge stretch for me. But I knew that God was calling me to do it, even though it wasn't my personality, it wasn't the way that I was raised to go put myself into potentially harmful situations. But my husband really wanted us to do it, so I knew that it was God's will for me, right? Now again, this wasn't the way that I was raised. I can remember very clearly in the late 1970s, being with my family, my dad, my mom, and my two brothers in Huntington Beach, where we used to live off of Edinger and Golden West, in this giant yellow Plymouth station wagon that we used to travel around in. And I remember driving down Edinger in this Plymouth station wagon and a bunch of motorcycles coming up alongside us. And my dad always taught us to stay safe, never rock the boat, never do anything that would push you out of your comfort zone. And as we got to a red light, all these motorcycles came around the car. And I remember my dad in the driver's seat saying to my mom and all three of us kids, "Don't make eye contact." And that's the way that I was raised, right? You just avoid trouble. You don't want to get yourself into trouble. You make things comfortable and easy. Don't rock the boat. So I went to Eastern Europe, and it was dangerous. It was difficult. It was hard. It was a stretch for me. And as we left the countries that we were visiting, we drove into Romania. And Romania is a beautiful country. It's a gorgeous place. But when we drove in, the government had just been overthrown. And there was no standing government at the time. And there were people with machine guns walking around everywhere. We saw 12-year-olds with machine guns. You could hear gunfire and fighting going on everywhere. And I was petrified. When we pulled up to the hotel that we were staying in, you could hear that gunfire, and the front windows of the hotel, even the windows of the room that I was sleeping in, were blown out by gunfire. And as I slept there that night, you could hear that gunfire just randomly going off through the city. You could hear yelling and screaming, and I wanted to go home. I wanted to go home so badly. We went the next day and we encouraged the church that was there, and they were awesome people. But the whole time I was just looking at my watch and literally counting down the hours like a big thermometer of when can I go home? When we got back on our bus and we drove out of Romania, when we crossed that border, I like wanted to kiss the ground because there was some sense of order and structure again. And that was such a huge stretch for me. That was scary and hard and difficult, and I could have easily lost my life. But you know what? That was nothing compared to what Jesus did for us, right? Absolutely nothing compared to the stretch that Jesus went through on our behalf. And this passage is calling us to stretch the same way that Jesus stretched. We're to stretch and push ourselves. Remember in Acts 1:8, as Jesus was leaving the planet, as he was going to the right hand of the Father, he said to the disciples this. In Acts 1:8, he said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Is that a stretch for you to be a witness for Jesus? That word witness there is the word martyr. It means someone who gives their life up for the cause of something. Is that a stretch for you to witness for Jesus? Because he's called us all to do that. We need to stretch ourselves, even though people will say, "How dare you tell someone else what they should think or what they should do?" We need to stretch ourselves and be witnesses for Jesus. We need to stretch ourselves and get involved here at church. And you might say, "I just don't want to get involved at church," but I do a lot of things. I mean, I help with my daughter's soccer team, and I serve in my child's class at school, and I have a ministry to homeless people, and all those things are great. And I'm not saying you should stop those things, but it's still not serving in your church. You need to stretch yourself and serve in church. And when you're serving in church, you need to serve everyone. Not just your favorites, not just the ones that you really like, but if Jesus went all the way down to the bottom, you need to go all the way down to the bottom too. And we need to serve in our homes. If we're married, we need to serve our husbands. And one of the ways that we can serve our husbands is by becoming interested in the things that they're interested in, so that we can love them and have a relationship with them. And I've been on many interesting third world vacations that I would have never chosen to go on for the sake of a relationship with my husband. We've had many colorful people show up to dinner. And you know what? I've even had to deal with motorcycles. My husband loves motorcycles, so I've ridden on the back of them. I've let my babies ride off on the back of motorcycles, and I've even gotten a motorcycle license. That's a stretch for me, but I'm doing it to meet the needs of my husband, to put him as priority, to think about him instead of me. And if you are married, although this could be a stretch for you, write down 1 Corinthians 7, 4 through 5, and look it up later. If you're married, that passage will clearly tell you that you need to be having sex with your husband. And even though that might be a stretch, that's something that a married woman is called to do. Now again, the world's way might feel comfortable to us. It might be all that we know. But this passage tells us we don't embrace the world's way. We don't embrace what feels comfortable to us. We do things God's way. We do things the way that Jesus did it. If we have children, we need to train our kids. We need to train them to love God. We need to train them to become responsible. And again, our husbands, we need to honor them and love them and serve them. And so often our flesh can just flip that upside down, right? Like for example, let's say you get a text message from your child and your child says, "Oh, Mom, I forgot my lunch at home. Can you bring it right now?" Our answer should probably be no, because you forgot your lunch and I want to train you to be responsible and to be Christ-like and to love and honor God. You're just going to have to endure the consequences of not having a lunch, and I'm sure you'll be really hungry when you get home. Even though a lot of times our flesh wants to just run that down there to our child. But you know what happens? 15 minutes later, you get a text from your husband that says, "Oh, honey, I forgot my lunch," and you say, "Well, aren't you on a diet anyways?" I mean, we're not as eager to run and bring the lunch to our husbands, right? Because the world and our flesh wants us to submit to our children and train our husbands, right? But God tells us, no, you submit to your husband and train your children. But we always get things messed up. And we need to do things God's way. We need to stretch and be obedient to God. Because Jesus, who was the highest high, took on the lowest low. And why? Why did Jesus do that? Why? He did it for you. And he did it for me, right? So that we could have a relationship with him now and in the life to come. And you might be thinking, but listen, if I search for needs of others, and I stretch and get out of my comfort zones, and I do all these things that you're asking me to do, will there be anything left for me? Well, was there anything left for Jesus? No. And yes. In fact, yes. Look at the passage, verses 9 through 11 in chapter 2. It says, "Therefore, because of all this, because of what Jesus did, what did God do? God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." It's funny because the subject switches here from what Jesus did to what God will do. And this made a huge impact on that Roman audience, because in the Roman culture, when you were honored, your honor was only proportional to the status of the one who honored you. So if you were honored by an elite person, you received an elite honor. If you were honored by a lower person, it wasn't worth anything. We have Jesus being honored by Almighty God. Paul's point is clear. God is going to turn everything upside down here, and there's going to be a radical status reversal that comes at the hands of Almighty God. One day Jesus will be exalted. The passage says highly exalted, exalted and seen as the supermodel. The third point is get ready for God to shake things up, because God is going to shake things up, and Jesus will go from being viewed by man as this servant who went to a cross, and he will be viewed as the name above all names and the Lord of all. And the passage says every single rational or sentient creature, every single one of them, whether on earth or the angelic realm in the heavens or beneath the earth, every single creature will confess either willingly or unwillingly that Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the Kyrios. That's the Greek word for Lord, and that word Kyrios is used 15 times in Philippians. 15 times it's said to be used in the words of Philippians more times than in any other word per word usage in all of the letters of Paul. Kyrios is used here more frequently per word usage in Philippians. Why? Because that was a huge word to these people. They were beginning to embrace emperor worship, the emperor cult, and they would say Caesar is Lord. Kaiser Kyrios, Caesar is Lord. And Paul said, no, Jesus is Lord. And one day, everyone, whether above the earth or under the earth or on the earth, even Caesar himself will confess, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus went all the way down the social ladder to the bottom of the bottom, the exact opposite of what the Romans wanted to do, but God lifted him up. God highly exalted him and gave him the name above every name. And when Paul says this to the Philippians, he gives great hope to them of a status reversal for them too, and for all of those who would pattern their lives after the model of Jesus Christ. Because Paul was reminding them of Isaiah 45, 23 and 25. Isaiah 45, 23 and 25 says, by myself I have sworn, this is God talking, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me, to God, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord, it shall be said of me, are righteousness and strength. And to him who shall come and be ashamed, and all who were incensed against him. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. God saying that every knee shall bow to me, every tongue will swear allegiance. Only in God will there be righteousness and strength. And everyone that was incensed against God will be ashamed. And in the Lord, all the offspring of Israel, everyone who associates themselves with God, who is right with God through Jesus Christ, shall be justified and shall glory. And we see the same thing in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4, Paul writing to the church at Colossae, he said, if you've been raised with Christ, if you're a Christian, then seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Then he says, set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things on earth. Why? Because you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And then in Colossians 3, 4, he says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. When he will be revealed, you, Christian, will be revealed with him. When he's lifted up, you will be seen with him. When he's vindicated, so his people will be vindicated too. He will be seen as the world's ultimate supermodel, and you will be there with him. And every creature on earth, above earth, and under the earth, their jaws will drop as God elevates him and reveals him to be the name above all names and the Lord of heaven and earth. And we will be there with him. In John 13, Jesus teaching his disciples before he went to the cross, he did something very profound. In John 13, verses 12 through 15, Jesus had just finished washing the disciples' feet. And in verse 12, it says, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them. So he washed their feet, he put on his outer garments, and he went back to his place. And he says, do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then your Lord, your Kyrios, and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Jesus is saying here, I'm a model to you. You need to follow what I have done. You ought to. That means you owe it to one another to wash each other's feet. Well, what does it mean to wash your feet? It means to put the interests of one another above yourself. It means to search for the interests in others. It means to stretch out of your comfort zones and to meet the needs of others just as Jesus did. That's what he said, just as I have done. This Christmas, let's be all about joy. Let's remember joy as our acronym. Joy. It gives us that template. Jesus, others, and you, right? J-O-Y. Jesus, others, and you. That's our model for Christmas this year. We're going to be all about joy. Jesus, others, and you. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for this fascinating, fantastic, encouraging, and yet challenging portion of scripture. God, we know these things. When we came in here today, we would have said, yeah, we know that we're to love God and love others, but God, why is it so hard to love others, to truly put the interests of others before ourselves? God, to follow this model of Jesus, to go all the way down the social ladder and doing whatever it takes to meet the needs of whomever you would call us to meet the needs of, whether they deserve it or not. God, please help us to be found searching for needs in others, to stretch out of our comfort zones, Lord, and to know that it's all going to be worth it, because one day you're going to shake everything up and turn it all upside down, and those who have humbled themselves like Jesus will be exalted. God, we thank you so much for your Son. We know that were it not for him, we would have no access to you. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for empowering us and encouraging us and pouring into us so that we could pour into others. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You guys are dismissed.